The book of Galatians, we've got the same theme that we've studied in the book of Hebrews, and especially that we're studying in the book of Romans. There were those who were binding the law, binding in particular circumcision, and the Apostle Paul points out in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians that if you keep the practice of circumcision, you're obligated to keep all of the law. In the Galatian letter, the first chapter, Paul has obviously spent a great deal of time in the province of Galatia teaching them the gospel of Christ. In the sixth verse of the first chapter, Paul said, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him." Evidently, the time frame from the time that Paul was there to the time that some had begun to teach the necessity of circumcision in order to save them was relatively short. And so Paul pronounces a curse upon them. Anyone who would teach anything different from what I taught you, let him be accursed. Paul said, though that be we or an angel from heaven should preach anything different. Then, of course, we see that the apostle defends his apostleship. The essence of defending his apostleship is not because Paul's feelings are hurt. It's not a personal defense, but rather it becomes a defense of the truths that he taught. If indeed he was not an apostle, he didn't have the authority to teach the things that he did. If he was not an apostle, then not teaching circumcision might certainly be called in question. But the Apostle Paul defends his apostleship on several notes. First of all, he identifies that the things that he received were from revelation of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see that Paul points to the time frame and shows that after he had been converted in the city of Damascus, he had gone into Arabia, then back into Damascus, and after 3 years he went up to Jerusalem. And even then he only met with James, the Lord's brother. Went up to see Cephas and saw none other than James, the Lord's brother. And then it was 14 years until he went up to the city of Jerusalem again. In the second chapter of the book of Galatians, we tried to parallel the things that Paul speaks concerning his travels to those that Luke identifies in the book of Acts. And we've noted in the book of Acts that the writer identifies 3 trips that Paul makes to the city of Jerusalem. Which one does it appear that is omitted here in the Galatian letter by Paul? Well, the 3 trips include what chapter? Acts chapter 9, and then Acts chapter 11, and then Acts chapter 15. Which one is it that is omitted here in Galatians chapter 2? Acts chapter 11. I don't believe that account is the one that is identified here, but rather Acts chapter 15, and we discussed a number of reasons for that. But the apostle says that there just wasn't time for him to have taught as a result of being instructed by Peter or any of the other apostles. Then there is a third element that we see in his defense, and that is he was extended the right hand of fellowship by Cephas, by James, Cephas, and John, men who were reputed to be pillars in the church at Jerusalem, indicating that they understood this matter of circumcision just like he did. That they too had received by revelation what God wanted taught on this matter of circumcising Gentiles. There was consistency in their preaching. Another element that we saw suggests the apostleship of Paul, and that is he withstood the apostle Peter face to face. He did not recognize any supremacy on the part of Peter over himself. He recognized that his apostleship was equal with that of Peter's. In rebuking Peter, he rebukes him for his hypocrisy. What is it that Peter has done, David? All right, he played the hypocrite, separating himself from the Jews when some from James from Jerusalem came up. In verse 14, pardon me? Separated himself from the Gentiles. What did I say? No, that's kind of like all Jews are unclean animals. That was a slip of the tongue. So Yeah, context is everything. Sometimes we get our tongue wrapped around our eye teeth and we don't see what we're saying. But the Apostle Paul rebuked the Apostle Peter because he had withdrawn himself from the Gentiles and played the part of the hypocrite. In verse 14, we've noted that Peter had obviously lived among Gentiles, and while he lived among Gentiles, he had not required of them to receive circumcision. And now that Jews walk up, he wants to withdraw himself from the Gentiles and require them to be circumcised. So Paul points out his inconsistency. In verse 15 of the text, we've noted, we being Jews by nature and not sinners as the Gentiles. We've noted this word sinners, how that it is used as a derogatory term by those who are Jews, and I believe that's how Paul is using it in this text in somewhat of an accommodative way to identify these Gentiles by a term certainly these Jews would understand. In verse 16 he says, "Yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believe on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." That passage is just packed with information. It all boils down really to one major point, and that is that the law doesn't justify anybody. In our Roman study, we've noted that Gentiles were under law. Jews were under the law of Moses. But neither Jew nor Gentile was justified on the basis of perfect law keeping. This word justify is such an important word, especially in our study of the book of Romans. To justify means to render just or innocent. It doesn't mean that one hasn't committed the crime, but it simply means he's been acquitted or pronounced and treated as if he had not committed the crime. That is, he's allowed to go free. Now, in our study of Romans, in the third chapter, we've seen a number of times where that word justified or justification is used. And in the third chapter, and in particular in verse 20, we see that it is through the sacrifice of Jesus that we can be justified. Why? Why was that necessary? Paul deals with it here in the second chapter, and especially on into the third chapter of the book of Galatians. David? All right. Justification had to take place. And in order for, well, I'm sorry, not justification, justice. The justice of God had to be served. Yes?
Yeah, he's, when you, we study Romans, which goes well along, the Jew would have the advantage in Revelation, but not in salvation. Salvation is for everybody.
That's right. No, no, hadn't ever, as far as that aspect is concerned, right? So we see the importance of justification based upon the justice of God. Bruce? All right, we're going to talk about that some more when we get on into the third chapter a little bit, how that the law served as a schoolmaster, but now it has been removed. David?
Theoretical question. If there was anyone that did, or whatever, did keep the law perfectly, that still wouldn't pay the price for sin, would it?
It wouldn't what? I didn't.
Wouldn't pay for that person's sin.
No, so no. Well, when we think about, if, let me say it this way, if there was only one person who had ever lived and he committed one sin, it would necessitate the blood of Christ to cleanse him. Now, let me add to that. Jesus not only came, left the glory of heaven, but he would have had to live a perfect life just as he did in order to be a sacrifice sufficient to take away one sin. So if we assume that a man did live without violating God's law, if we make that assumption, then we've got all the sins of the rest of humanity that his blood could not cover, because he himself, being a man, was not qualified by being both God and man to be a mediator on behalf of man. So you still have a problem. Okay? All right? So as we talk about justification, we see that the works of the law did not provide that. But he says, through faith in Christ Jesus. The events of this text, verses 15 and 16, as we have compared them to Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, with the relationship of the Gentile to law and the Jew to law, the question has to be asked, what has the law done for those who are Jews by birth? Had the works of the law justified them before God? Though they had the oracles, they didn't keep it. So was that really a plus to them, except from the standpoint of the prophecies pointing to the Messiah? As far as you said, David, I like the way you worded that. As far as salvation is concerned, it didn't benefit them at all. They hadn't kept it.
It's funny that the Judaizing teachers here are partially saying that the Gentile is a sinner because he's not living under the Old Testament law, which is totally false. That's what Paul is dealing with. Showing that the Old Testament law is not their salvation.
All right.
It's not their justification.
That's right.
Even though that's what they're saying the Gentile doesn't have, he said, you have it and they still don't justify you. Still don't say it.
Jew and Gentile had the same need. Larry, did I see your hand?
Yeah. Did the Jews know at the time that the law condemned them at the time that they died?
They should have. And the reason I say that is they continued to offer the animal sacrifices. Why would they do that if they didn't see the consequence of their sin? The animal sacrifice was necessary, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, I believe it is, to remind them of their guilt of sin. The sin that they committed, of course, Ezekiel described it, and we use that passage quite commonly, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:20. So yes, I would consider that the Jew who was under the law understood the consequence of having violated the law, or he wouldn't have offered the animal sacrifices. Yes?
I wonder if the Jew really understood the concept of, you know, of rolling over of his sins. Versus,
well, I think so.
Versus possibly, and I don't know, but maybe his concept was the animal sacrifices really remove sin, but we have to keep doing the animal sacrifices because we commit new sins. I wonder if you really had a concept of the rolling over of sin, so to speak, for the postponing.
Well, let's read what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. It says, "And every priest indeed standeth day by day, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sins. But he, when he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet."
Well, hindsight is 20/20 for us. We have that written down. I wonder if they back then understood
it. Well, again, it raises the question, why would they continue to offer the sacrifices? They keep coming back year after year after year. If their concept of the sacrifice would completely take away sin, why offer another sacrifice? I understand your point from sins we've committed from January through December. But at the same time, killing the animal did not take away the sins. I think their perspective, I think they understood that. Or they wouldn't keep coming back. The continual priesthood would not have been as prominent in their practice as it obviously was. When we talk about sacrifice, we're not just talking about one sacrifice that's offered. There were numerous sacrifices. There were monthly sacrifices. There were daily sacrifices. There were sacrifices in the morning, sacrifices in the evening. When we think about the various sacrifices that was offered under that Jewish system, can you imagine the blood that was upon the altar? It was a continual offering. Why would they do that if their concept was from January to December, as it were? This was a constant thing. Yes, I understand there was the Day of Atonement when the priest offered sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But my understanding is that they understood that this was a perpetual thing. This was not something that was blocked out year for year for year. And I think the Hebrew writer in the 10th chapter makes that abundantly clear. Those sacrifices serve to remind them of the guilt of their sin and the enormity of it as it would accumulate. You see, it wouldn't be just a year-by-year thing.
So they realized that they were sinners. I see what you're saying, because they did sacrifice daily. Mm-hmm. So they did realize that they were sinners.
I think so, yes. Peggy and then Chris and then Bruce.
Seems obvious that the Jews did not conceptualize that their religion basically was nailed to the cross when Christ died.
Well, that's right. That seems to be the problem ongoing here. Yeah.
And today, it is.
Oh, that's right. You talk to Jews today, what use do they have for the New Testament? Yeah. No. Couldn't take that position. That was the reason why they crucified him. Yeah. Chris and then Bruce.
You made the point that, again, they should have known that the sacrifices were already going on. They might have still their sins yet. I was thinking about Luke chapter 18, verse 9, when Jesus was preparing to tell the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. He said he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You know, they should have known, but only Jesus saw that there were those Pharisees who trusted that they were righteous.
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't see the truth of what those sacrifices represented.
Well, that's true. Yeah, that's true. And even as the Apostle Paul writes in the Roman letter, in the 10th chapter, one of the points that he's making there, I believe, is a very simple one, that here were some who, like the Pharisees, had a zeal, but they lacked knowledge. They thought that they could be reconciled with God through the righteousness of the law, but they didn't keep it. They didn't keep it. All right, good point. Any other questions or comments? Carolyn? Right.
They were expecting a king who was going to restore Israel and all of that. And here came this lowly guy, you know, out of nowhere, who just seemed to, who they did nothing but argue with, who didn't seem to be on their side. They just, they have a whole different concept. Like you said, they should have known, but they didn't recognize him. They had a whole other picture in their mind.
Mm-hmm. All right. David?
The Old Testament. Of justification, I can't remember if you talked about it, like it's the measuring reed.
Yeah.
And stuff in this reed was straight, and they used that, of course, the metaphor in Genesis was God is the measuring stick. So they, in God's law. And so they kind of held themselves up to the law. They, you know, they used the law as a crutch. They justified themselves, and like you mentioned last week about how they, or somebody did, about how they, you know, they kept the, they didn't keep the weightier matter out of the written word.
I think so.
Matters, they did they tithed and did it to government, but didn't show mercy or anything like that. So they justified themselves with the law, but they didn't really keep the law.
Yeah.
And Paul's pointing this out, that they were not justified because you had to keep all of the law. I don't think they understood maybe that so much as because they always, you know, they were intent on doing these little things, but then the Korah would give to the your parents and they
Corbin,
the, Corbin, and then they would give some to the priest to say, well, I did this, I don't have to take care of my parents, you know, things. So they weaseled out, I guess. Responsibilities that they should have been doing. So I think they justified themselves in their own mind with the law, but they didn't really justify themselves.
Yeah. Often when we make those comments and refer to these passages, Jesus is describing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. who stood up, I often use the expression, so straight that they leaned over backwards. They made laws where God had not made laws, but they didn't keep the laws that God imposed upon them.
And they were supposed to be the religious leaders.
Yeah.
And stuff. So the people saw them as these guys are really righteous. But, you know, Jesus said, you're a righteousness that has to be even more than the person.
Yeah.
Meaning that you're going to have to obey God.
Yeah. Jesus dealt with that, I believe, in the Sermon on, no, not in the Sermon on the Mount, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, where time and time again he called them hypocrites. Yes, pointed out their inconsistency. They make a disciple, but then they make him a son of hell more than themselves. So, yes, their inconsistency.
You kind of see that kind of attitude.
Oh, yeah.
Right,
yeah, arrogance. Yeah. Going to impose that we're going to make these Gentiles become Jews. And the irony of this, I was talking to someone this week, last night, we're talking about people who are Christians. Jews who have become Christians are treating their Gentile brethren like this. And, of course, Paul has to work that out with them. Did I see another hand? All right, let's notice this last point. In spite of the arrogance of the Jew, he could not be justified by that which separated him from the Gentile, the law. Somebody, I believe Bruce, pointed out that the law is described by the Apostle Paul as the middle wall of partition. It's that which separated the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jew, of course, took pride in that. But that couldn't justify him any more than the Gentile was. Now again, in verses 15 and 16, the middle part there of verse 16, he says, even we believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. As we put this in the framework of this context, Paul, when he uses the expression, we, even we believe, who's he talking about? Pardon me? All right, yes. Very likely the apostles, as we consider Cephas and James and others that are identified in these verses preceding, but also considering those who are of Jewish background that he's preached to in the province of Galatia. Even we believe on Jesus Christ. Even Peter and Paul sought justification through Christ. Under that Old Testament system, there was no justification. Jews and Gentiles justified exactly alike. Now, throughout this book of Galatians, that point is hammered. Same ground, same teaching, same gospel preached to both Jews and Gentiles. Now in this next little statement, this same statement we're looking at actually, it says, even we believed on Christ Jesus. That's an interesting expression, because when it says believed on or believed, the word there that is used is, interestingly enough, the same word that you see in Galatians 3. I've hammered this point home, and you have too, no doubt, that one enters into Christ when he is baptized, and we've often challenged, I have, denominational people to show me a passage where it tells us that we believe into Christ. And strangely enough, if you'll check that in this very passage, it uses the same word that's found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. But when it tells us they believed into, or they believed ice, as some pronounce that, Christ, the implications here is not at the point of faith, but as we've been describing in the Roman letter and even here in the Galatian letter. We've been talking about an active, obedient faith. We'll see this illustrated when we get to the third chapter with the faith of Abraham. The kind of faith that Abraham had was an obedient, ongoing, active faith. So when we want to emphasize this relationship of getting into Christ, it's not simply just one thing that does that for us, is it? To baptize an unbeliever, what have you done? To baptize someone who hasn't repented, what have you done? Someone who refuses to confess, what have you done? You see, we obviously see when we're trying to teach someone the necessity of all of these. Now, as we continue in that 16th verse, he said, not by works of the law. No man is justified by the works of the law. We've hammered that from Romans 3, verse 20. And you'll notice in the Old Testament book of Psalms that this is a rough quotation from Psalms chapter 143 and in verse 2. Now, in these verses, verse 16 specifically, he said, justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. I don't know how the writer could be any more specific. Justification is not through law keeping. Salvation is through the gospel. And the gospel provides the good news, as it were, salvation in Christ. Joey? In this case, I believe the application is to both, but specifically the old the law given through Moses.
Because it says the law, and that doesn't sound so generic.
Sometimes it doesn't use the article. Context determines, and I don't remember, seems like that in this context, I don't think the article is used. In the Roman letter, it is not used in a number of places. In Romans, the third chapter. I don't believe that's a universal application, no. Context determines it. In this instance, we see that Paul is talking about Judaizing teachers. In the Roman letter, we saw that Paul was talking about Gentiles and then talking about Jews. How that Jews are under, as it were, the law of Moses. Gentiles also were under law, but not the law of Moses. That's right. It becomes kind of an academic question, because if the Jews are not justified by the law of Moses, the Gentile would not be justified by whatever law he was under either. And the reason is that's common to both. They didn't keep it. They just didn't keep it. So I think the application Paul is making here applies to both. Paul asks and answers that question in Romans, the third chapter. He says in Romans, the second chapter, rather. No, it's the third chapter. Let me get on the right page here. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, what advantage then hath the Jew? He says, or what is the profit of circumcision? He says, much every way. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, that's the primary advantage that they had. They had the law. That's right.
But
now,
the law that the Gentiles had, can we say that that was also given by God to the Gentiles?
Certainly so.
Okay. So it was a different law, but they were also, if you will, entrusted with the keeping of the law, just like the Jews.
Well, that's true. But the law of Moses had something that it appears that the Gentiles did not have. And that is, the Jews had law that pointed them to the coming of the Messiah. We could talk about some details of the patriarchal law.
Which ironically the Gentiles primarily benefited from, not so much the Jews, because the Jews rejected it.
Well, that's right. Romans 11, we're going to talk about that. Yeah. How that became an advantage to the Gentile. Larry, and then Terry.
Well, the Gentiles had the law of conscience. You know, since they didn't have God's law, they had a conscience.
Well, I do, and I've studied that, and I'm not real sure convinced of that. Yeah.
Which were based on conscience.
Yeah. Let me read some passages, and then we'll we'll comment on that. In the Roman letter, in the second chapter, Paul is dealing with that very issue. And in the second chapter, in verse, verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, "For when the Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are the law unto themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another accusing or else excusing them." Now many take this passage and say, well, the Gentile by nature, and we use that expression to describe some characteristic that he was born with, had some knowledge of right and wrong. And according to his compliance with that knowledge, then his conscience either smote him or justified him. I'm not persuaded that that's altogether true. And my reason is this. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, as we've discussed the Gentile, it says in verse 32, after giving somewhat of a laundry list of sins that the Gentiles were held accountable to, it tells us in verse 32, "Who knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them." Here were some who knew the ordinance of God. In the second chapter, continuing into the latter part of the chapter, let me find it, verse 26, he says, "If therefore the uncircumcision keep the ordinances of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision?" My point is this, that the Gentile had a knowledge of the ordinance of God, which seems to be somewhat detailed, as we read in the first chapter. For example, we see that Gentiles knew something about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. How did they know that? I believe it was David pointed out in an earlier class about Abraham offering his wife to become the wife of Abimelech, saying, "She's my sister." And Abimelech, of course, when he found out about it, wouldn't have anything to do with that because she was Abraham's wife. How did Abimelech know about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? It was revealed. I believe it was revealed by God. Revealed to patriarchs such as Adam, such as men like Enoch, such as men like Noah, men like Abraham. Through the ages, there had been revealed law. We know that so because Jonah went to preach to the Ninevites to call them to repentance. How did they know what to do? They were not Jews, but they were under law, and evidently it was specific enough that Jonah knew it too to go and tell them what you're doing is wrong. So, though I believe Gentiles had a conscience, and though I believe that Gentiles by nature kept the ordinances of God, the expression "by nature" does not always mean that with which a man is born. It may mean, and often is defined as, that which exists by long-standing practice. I don't believe it was written down, but it was an orally revealed law. I believe that's so, yeah. That's an interesting point. A very interesting point. Terry and then David. From the beginning. But it was revealed. No. No.
Whereas, and then the point was made earlier that having the Old Testament
Okay? Jesus said in John chapter 5, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." But they didn't get it. David?
But you know that God revealed His will through the patriarchs. You mentioned a lot of them, and they're written down, but there were others. Now, we don't know how many others, but we know of the case of Melchizedek, who was contemporary with Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Now, we're varying a little bit from our topic here. Of course, in the Galatian letter, the writer is talking about, I believe, the responsibility of the Gentile to the law of Moses. He didn't have any responsibility to it. He never had. And so the practice of circumcision that was given to Moses, given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, and essentially was incorporated into the law of Moses, was never binding upon the Gentile. So salvation then, of course, as we've studied in the Roman letter and are looking here, is not through the law, but through the gospel. I looked at that statement and I thought, and it needs to be a not in there. But salvation through the law or salvation through the gospel is the question. All right, in verse 17. Verse 17 threw me a little bit of a curve. There are two positions that are taken on verse 17, and we want to talk about that a little bit. It says, "But if, while we sought to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also were found sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? God forbid." Now, possibly, Paul is establishing the point here, much like he did in the Roman letter, that all men are sinners equally before God. And while we sought to be justified in Christ, that is, those who sought satisfaction in Christ, which the law did not provide, understood this relationship that they must have to Christ. If indeed we were found to be sinners, that is, transgressors of the law, the Jew being in the same need as the Gentile, point being, salvation is in Christ. The Jew called the Gentile a sinner, yet esteemed himself righteous, as Chris pointed out a little while ago. Then the question is asked, is Christ a minister of sin? In other words, did Christ make them sinners when He revealed their sinful condition? Now that appears to be a question that's asked, as we've studied in the Roman letter. And the answer to that, of course, is God forbid. The fact that God has revealed law doesn't make God bad. It doesn't make the law bad. Now that's one position that some take on verse 17. Another position that I somewhat lean toward seems to be much more fitting with the context. The context is dealing with Peter's inconsistency, the practice of circumcising Gentiles, and how that in the fifth verse, when this came to Antioch, Paul would not tolerate it, not even for an hour, having resisted the Apostle Peter because he stood condemned. Then in that context, if he's referring to Peter's conduct of eating with Gentiles, understanding in that context now, in verse 17, "But if, while we were, while we sought to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also were found sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? God forbid." Look, if you will, the justification that's in Christ. Who was it provided for? Jew and Gentile. Who revealed that? Peter did. As we've elaborated on in a study or two before when we were looking at verses 11 and 12. We noted that Peter had revealed that more than one time. So the teaching was right. But we were found sinners, the writer says. if abandoning the law and eating with Gentiles was indeed sinful, then is Christ a minister of sin? Had Christ authorized this practice? Had Christ then commissioned these to bind circumcision upon the Gentiles? He says, God forbid. You see, if Christ had directed them to eat with Gentiles, then Christ made them sinners, contrary to the very thing that Peter had taught himself. Does that make sense to anybody? So two positions are generally taken on this particular passage. I think that the context may very well fit the second position, maybe a little bit more than the first position. But Christ is not teaching them to circumcise Gentiles, and then at the same time, through Peter, teach them not to circumcise Gentiles. That would make Christ a minister of sin. Do we not see that? He says, God forbid. Any questions or comment on that? I'm not sure I can answer your questions, but that's kind of the things that I've learned in studying this. Yes, Ken? Oh, absolutely. Yes. And that's Paul's point in Romans 3. Having tidied up chapter 1 and chapter 2, all are under sin. David? Those are the ones that come to my mind.
So
I don't know about this. Yeah. All right, anything else? Terry? No? All right, verse 18. He says, "For if I build up again those things which I destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor." Paul had taught that Christ was the end of the law. We see that in the third chapter of the book of Galatians in verse 24 when he said that the law is become our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. He simply points out the law is a pointer. It pointed to the coming of something else. If he were now to teach others to observe the law, it would nullify the death of Jesus and take away the results of his death. Why did Jesus die? Pardon me? That all men might have the opportunity to be saved. That was the truth that Peter had revealed time and time again. Paul is affirming that by rebuking Peter in this second chapter of the book of Galatians. In this second portion, I prove myself a transgressor. Well, if Peter did right in refusing to eat with the Gentiles, then obviously he had done wrong in associating with them earlier when we talk about the conversion association that he had with these in Antioch, as we see in verses 11 and 12. So we see either way inconsistency. If he had done right to obey the vision from heaven as it pertained to the conversion of Cornelius and his household, then he becomes a transgressor now in disobeying. So either way, Paul points that the law served a purpose. It pointed to an end of something. And if that end is not taught and not practiced, then we become transgressors. Furthermore, in verses 19 through 21, Paul's apostleship, now he goes into a little bit different argument. Paul's apostleship was independent of selfish interest. We've noted that his apostleship was dependent upon the revelation he received from Jesus Christ. His apostleship was independent of the other apostles. His apostleship was independent of apostolic pressure, as we see in the case of Peter. He was not influenced by Peter. He withstood Peter. And now, beginning in verse 19, his apostleship is independent of selfish interest. He says, "For I, through the law, died unto the law, that I might live unto God." In this first word, "for," the Greek word "gar," meaning what? You come across that in a host of passages, especially in Galatians. It gives a reason for something. We might translate that "because of," if you please. in verse 19? Because of, or the reason being, I through the law died unto the law. What's he just talked about? He says, if I again build up the things I destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Why? I died to the law. I can't be teaching and binding practices of the law. I'm dead in that relationship. But when he says, I through the law died unto the law, what role did the law have in Paul's death to the law? It brought him to Christ. That's right. It brought him to Christ. It pointed out the exceeding sinfulness of sin, as we're going to be studying in the seventh chapter of the book of Romans. The law left him dead. Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? That's what the law did. It stood to condemn. But when we look at the expression, I through the law died unto the law, the law itself pointed to its own death. The law was never intended to be a permanent governing body of truth of God's people. It pointed to its own death. In Jeremiah chapter 31, quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, the writer tells us that a new covenant make I with the house of Israel, not after the covenant that I made with their fathers. Turn over with me, if you will, to the Hebrew letter, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse, I have on the chart, verse 7. Let's pick it up, if you would, please, in about verse 9, I believe it is. No, verse 8. He says, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they continued not in my covenant. Notice, if you will, that the giving of this new covenant would be a different kind of covenant. It would not be like the one that was given through Moses. So the law itself pointed to an end. To die to something simply means that that something, whatever it is, no longer has dominion or rule over us. We've studied that principle in Romans, the 6th chapter, where the writer is getting them to see that they should die to sin, that sin should no longer have dominion over them. Now, in relation to those things that pertain to the law, did the Apostle Paul clearly get that? Look at his words in the Philippian letter, in the 3rd chapter. He says, beginning at verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Howbeit, what things were gained to me, these have I counted lost for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. What is Paul saying about his relationship to the law? Dead, it's over, done. So it no longer had dominion over him. This last expression tempts me, but we're out of time. He says, that I might live unto God. As we've studied in the Roman letter, you can't straddle the fence. You either serve God according to the terms of the law or through your obedience to the gospel. There can be no middle ground.